We're going to be in Joshua 22, and the reason that I picked this for tonight, next week we're going to be out of town. I will be out of town, and I've asked Jareth to come and to teach the word on the spiritual discipline, the act of worship in financial giving. And he has taught on that before. He's given seminars on that before. He's taught a couple of weeks here at Christ Fellowship a few years back on that. And that would be a profitable reminder on the privilege of giving financially to the Lord. And then when I come back the following week, we'll jump into Titus chapter 3. So we'll get back to Titus, but rather than kind of do 1 week tonight and then take a week off, we'll come back to it in a few weeks. Joshua 22. You say, why Joshua 22? Well, recently I was able to preach on this chapter. Very rarely do I preach the same message back to back. I don't like doing that. I prepare new sermons where I go so I can have something fresh. But I taught on Joshua 22 recently, and it so impacted my own heart after weeks of reading through it and studying through it. I thought this would be helpful, not only for my benefit and for the church where I preached it recently, but even for us, the church family as well. So this has been my plan for some time, really, to dig in tonight into Joshua 22 on practical lessons for preserving unity among the people of God. Joshua 22. I know you can look in your Bible and you can say, Jeff, that's a long chapter. And we're not going to read every word, and I can't preach through every word of it. And that's okay. I think we can get sort of the big picture of it tonight and helpful lessons for us. Joshua 22. Why don't we pray one more time? Ask the Lord to help us. Our Father, we come to your inerrant, your sufficient, your clear, your heart probing, and your life-changing word. Lord, I am a man of weakness. We are a people of weakness. But we come to you as the God of all power. And we know that you, Holy Spirit, are the one who will do the work as the word goes forth faithfully. So help me and help us that we would hear and receive and respond and apply the word of God to our lives for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. The topic of unity. Everybody wants unity. So few people enjoy it. And we see it in the world. There's such little unity in the world all around us. We expect that in the non-believing world. But even in the church, even in the professing Christian realm, there is often such little unity. We just read Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. I think of Ephesians 4, verse 13, when Paul writes that we are to be actively serving one another until we all attain to the unity of the Spirit. Or Colossians 3, 14, we are to be putting on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We must be diligent, Ephesians 4 says, to preserve. We have to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Even Jesus, the night before he went to the cross, he prayed for those who would believe in him, that they would be perfected in unity, just as Christ lives in us, and as the Father is one with Christ, in John 17, verse 23. Unity. We want unity. We need unity. The church in general, believers, the truly born again, we want unity. By way of introduction, you have in your outline there a little box. As I was thinking, here are a couple of sure ways to destroy unity. In other words, this is what you don't want to do, okay? Number one, act on hearsay and rumor. I hear, and then I believe something, and then I get worked up about it. Then number two, react without checking the facts. Proverbs 18:13, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. It's very easy to load the gun. It's very easy to be ready to kill before talking and communicating and checking and making sure we have all the facts. And number three, another sure way to destroy unity is to make accusations. To make accusations. And then fourth, another sure way to destroy unity is to bear false witness about others. And, you know, as we think about just this idea in Joshua 22 and this idea in our Bible study tonight of preserving unity in the people of God, I believe, and you know this is true as well, many unresolved conflicts would be prevented by simple, honest, humble, biblical communication into the matter at hand with the person that is in question. And I think it's worth discussing the issue of church unity and preserving and promoting unity because we serve a Savior who purchased His people. He redeemed us. He bought us with His own blood. If you're a believer here tonight, you've been redeemed by Christ. He died for you. He redeemed you. He brought you out of bondage to sin. You belong to Him. And so you and I know that true unity is always glued together by truth, not by our feelings that can come and they can go. For the glory of Christ, for the head of the church, for the good of the witness of the gospel, the church body must be unified, must be unified. Now, Philippians 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians and with great love for them. He says in Philippians 2:2, I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to be united in spirit and intent on one purpose. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, the language is amazing here. He said, I exhort you that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is God's will for us. And that we would be a people of God, that the truly redeemed would be unified. Unified. We come to Joshua 22 to help us with this. It's a wonderful book about God bringing His people across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. It's a remarkable book, a remarkable section highlighting God and His faithfulness to His promises for many hundreds of years that He began with Abraham. Well, so now in Joshua chapter 22, we come to a section where there are 2.5 tribes. You have a map on the right side of your page. And if you look there across the Jordan River on the right side of the page, you see 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And these tribes are going to settle outside of the Promised Land. All the war is done. All the battles have been fought. Jericho and Ai and Hazor and Lachish and all the cities to the south and the north, they're all conquered. The battles are done. Joshua says, you know what, tribes? You can go home now. The fighting is done. The wars are done. The Canaanites have been conquered. You may go home. So these 2.5 tribes across the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they're on their way home when something happens. It's easy, isn't it? To see other people do something and we can quickly come to conclusions. It's easy to see something happen and to make an assumption. Or to get all worked up over something or be suspicious without finding out the full story or the whole truth or just communicating clearly about something. We remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 25, verse 8, do not hastily bring into court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Or maybe if we could summarize everything tonight with this verse, it would be 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. you know, thinking about this study for tonight in this season of our church life, that there's nothing that prompted this study. There's no big glaring thing. There's no big division that prompted this. This is something that I was called upon to preach after agreement weeks ago with another church. And as I was reading and thinking, I thought, this is so beneficial for me and for the place that I was able to preach it, for our flock as well, to be reminded of the privilege and the need to promote and protect the purity and peace and unity among the people of God. So what I want to do in this section tonight, I want to give you four super practical lessons. I don't want to just moralize this chapter and kind of turn it into a bunch of moral principles, because there's so much theology here and truth about God and the faithfulness of God. But I do want to give you the truth and give you practical tips and lessons as well for unity. So let's just begin with number one in your outline. Prioritize obedience. The very first lesson for us, if we are going to preserve and promote unity, is to prioritize obedience. Look with me at what we have in verse 1 of our chapter. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, and he said, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have listened to my voice in all that I've commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days for this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." You've been faithful, Joshua is saying. You've been faithful to your word to fight with your brothers, with the other tribes. You've been faithful to help us conquer the land. You've been faithful. Well, then in verses 5 and 6, Joshua is going to bless them. He's going to send them away, and they are going to go home to their own tents. But verse 5 is pretty amazing. If you just look in your Bible at verse, look at how long verse 5 is. Notice all the action, all the verbs that Joshua is going to command these tribes. He's going to give them six verbs, six actions. Verse 5, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and to love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Hey, Joshua says, tribes, you need to obey the command of the Lord. As you go home, you fought, the war is done. You need to obey God. Now, before we just turn this into a bunch of you need to obey the command, remember, Israel has been redeemed by the Lord. God redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt. God brought them to himself. He made a covenant with his people. And because of that, in light of that, he tells them, here's what you need to do. Isn't that parallel true for you and me as well? That you, as a believer, have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That he has purchased you with his own blood. And that through repentance and faith and by looking to this Savior, this Lamb of God, you are redeemed, you are purchased, you are saved, you are protected, you are a believer. So we prioritize obedience not to try to earn salvation, but as a response to what God has done for us, right? And that's important. Joshua is not telling them, you need to obey to try to earn their status as a covenant people. They're already the covenant people. We, in a similar way, are already redeemed by Christ. If we are to preserve and promote unity, we must first prioritize obedience out of response, out of gratitude to what our Savior has done for us. So he's going to send them away, and they're on their way home, and they're going to obey the Lord, and they're headed back to their families when something happens. Number two in your outline, if we are to preserve and promote unity among the people of God, not only prioritize obedience, but number two, shun accusations. The three tribes are going to head home. Look at verse 10. When they come to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they built an altar there. And Joshua goes on to say, by the Jordan, it's a large altar in appearance. Okay. They're heading home. They're done fighting. They've been faithful to God. They've been faithful to their word. Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh, they decide to build a very large altar by the river. Well, in verse 12, the sons of Israel hear of this, and they all gather themselves together to go up against them in war. What is this thing you've done? You've built a pagan altar. You're turning away from God. You know, on the one hand, their fiery zeal. Their fiery zeal for God is commendable. And maybe in a similar way, we need men and women with fiery zeal for Christ on the battlefield today of life. Israel's readiness to fight the battle shows their courage. We're going to confront sin. We're going to protect the holiness of God. We're going to stand up for God's truth. There is someone in the nation that is building a foreign altar, one that God said you should not do. It was a noble, it was a good desire for these nations to rise up against them and to take action, to purge itself of poison, to allow no evil, no paganism, no idolatry, no sin. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful because unguarded zeal without patience and humility and gentleness can quickly lead to disaster. An unguarded zeal can quickly lead to disaster without patience and humility and gentleness. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Now, in verses 10 to 12, there are lots of biblical counseling truths that we could glean out of this. And I put them there in your outline for you, because what we're going to see is the downward spiral of assumptions and accusations. How common is this in our day? How common is this? I've been a part of it. You've been a part of it. We've seen it. We've experienced it. We are aware of these kinds of things. What's going to happen? They build an altar. It's a large altar. Verse 11, notice your outline. Number one, they hear. They hear. Verse 11, and the sons of Israel heard about it. Isn't that easy? That happens in our day. Hey, did you hear about Billy? Hey, did you hear about Sammy? Did you hear about her? Did you hear about what they did? Did you hear about why they weren't at church? Did you hear about how they're spending their money? And all the hearsay. This happens all the time. Number two, not only do they hear about it, number two, they talk about it. Verse 11, they hear about it and then they say. It's not only hearing the rumor, but then they're talking about it with others. Did you hear? Yeah, I heard. Well, did you hear? And then it becomes a known, public, widespread issue. Number three, then they begin to make assumptions about it. Look at verse 11. They hear about it and they say, behold, the sons of Reuben and sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they've built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. Surely we know why they did this. We know why they've acted this way. We know why he did this. We know why she did that. They're making assumptions. Number four in your outline, they're going to get emotionally worked up. It's one thing to hear it, and then you talk about it, and then you begin to make assumptions about it, and before you know, we're emotionally drawn in. We're emotionally worked up. It's almost as if I am emotionally in this battle. which leads to number 5. They go to war. Verse 12, the sons of Israel heard of it, and the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, they gathered themselves at Shiloh to go against them in war. It's all, you hear, and then you talk, and then you make assumptions, and we get emotionally worked up, and then we're ready to go to war. We're ready to fight. We're ready to tell them our mind. We're ready to set them straight. Number 6. Then they make accusations. They make accusations. Now, verses 13 to 20 is a long, long litany of accusations led by a man named Phinehas with 10 of the leaders. He's going to travel up to the unfaithful tribes, so they seem to be. And he's going to accuse them in verse 16 of being unfaithful. And then in verse 16, he's going to accuse them of turning away from following the Lord. And then if you look at the end of verse 16, he's going to accuse them of rebelling against the Lord. The Hebrew word for rebel means that you've heard the word of God and you've willfully thrown it behind your back. This is harsh. These are accusations. And then Phinehas is not only going to make the accusations that they're unfaithful, they've turned away, they've rebelled, but then he's going to bring in historical sins. Don't you remember the sin of Peor in Numbers 25 when thousands of us died? And then in verse 20, don't you remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and 8 when Achan sinned and the congregation suffered? This is not good. In other words, this is serious, emotional, full-blown, charged accusations that almost lead to civil war. Which leads me to this. Assumptions can kill harmony in a relationship, right? We know that assumptions think the worst in people. And they can utterly destroy a friendship, a relationship, a church, a ministry, a life. Tragedy with assumptions, it is the arrogant sin of playing God. It's the sin of playing God because only God really knows the motives. Only God really knows the heart. Rather than me saying, I know why you did that, I really don't know. Only God knows the heart. True love always believes the best about a brother until clearly proven otherwise. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that had its own fair share of problems in Corinth. And Paul said, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. So here you have these accusations that have been heaped upon these 2.5 tribes. And the lesson for us is to shun accusations. Heath Lambert, biblical counselor, you have this long quote. I'll just read the first sentence. He said, it is an act of loving care to believe good things about your brother until you have the evidence to believe otherwise. And that's a good lesson for us as believers. To heed the words of our brother Heath Lambert. Well, so if we are to preserve unity, if we're to promote unity, we are to prioritize obedience, we are to shun accusations. Now number 3 in your outline, number 3. We must respond patiently. Now, Christian, how would you respond if you were in their position on the receiving end of all those accusations? People have heard, people have talked, people have gotten emotionally worked up, they're ready for war, they've accused you of all of these things, they've accused you of turning your back on God. How would you respond? How would you react? Remember Proverbs 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Remember Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding. Or I think of Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion or his wisdom makes him slow to anger. And no doubt another verse that you and I have memorized, James 1:19, we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Well, so what if you're on the receiving end of being falsely accused? Notice what's going to happen in verse 21. Look in your Bible at verse 21. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they answered and they spoke to the heads of the families of Israel, the mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows. In other words, they are immediately going to God. They are calling God to testify that the altar is not going to be some act of wickedness or paganism, but an act rather of holiness. They're going to call God to their attention. And he's going to say, God, you know our integrity. You're the mighty one. You're the God. You're the Lord. This altar that we built, notice what they say in verse 23. It was not to offer sacrifices, or may the Lord himself require it. We didn't build a pagan altar to turn away from God. We were not rebelling against God. We're not turning away. In verse 23, they actually are going to say, verse 24, they're going to say, actually, we've done this out of concern. Because in time to come, we don't want the tribes that are in the promised land in future generations to say, well, who are you, tribes across the Jordan? We don't know you. We have no relation with you. You have no part in our land. They wanted to have a memorial, something to remember, something to say, we are of you. We are with you. We're the same people as you. So they built an altar for a memorial, for a remembrance. Well, verse 26, then they humbly state their case. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. At the end of verse 28, same thing. It is a witness, a witness. If you and I were falsely accused, it would be very easy to react and respond impulsively, to react and respond angrily, to react and respond emotionally, to react and respond with accusations back at them. But no, right here, these tribes, they don't react impulsively or arrogantly. They don't even defend themselves. They're just simply calling God to account, and they're saying, here's what we did. We are simply stating the case and affirming our integrity. What a wonderful, wonderful way that they responded. Notice Proverbs 17:27. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Or Proverbs 15:18, the slow to anger calms a dispute. Or again, Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. So what's going to happen now? They built an altar, the tribes saw it, they go up for war, and then the other tribes respond, and they state, no, it was not turning away from God. Here's what it was. It was a memorial. That leads us to the fourth way in which we can preserve and promote unity in a church, in the people of God. Number four, continue harmoniously. Continue peacefully. Continue harmoniously. In verses 30 and following. Notice verse 30. So when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, and even the heads of the families of Israel, they were with him, they heard the words which the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the sons of Manasseh spoke. It pleased them. It was good to them. Oh, we thought it was otherwise. Oh, this is good news. It was good to them. They heard their explanation, they received it, they welcomed it, and they reconciled peacefully and joyfully and worshipfully. We even read there at the end of verse 31, Phinehas will say to them, "Today we know," verse 31, "that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of judgment." Praise the Lord that it is possible for the people of God to be delivered from the hand of judgment. For them, then, for you and me today, of course, we know that in the Revelation at Calvary, we are delivered from the hand of God's judgment. What do? They listen. They respond. They preserve unity. God is the God of peace, not of strife. Jesus is a Savior who reconciles His people, not one who divides His elect people. The Spirit is the Spirit of order, not of disorder. I think of Philippians chapter 2. Again, when Paul said, "I want you to make my joy complete," church in Philippi, "I want you to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." So then what? Well, then Phinehas in verse 32, and all the leaders return home back to their tribes. And then in verse 34, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, they all come together and they name the altar Witness. They name it Witness. Why? Because the Lord is a witness in our midst that Jehovah is God. The altar is the witness that Jehovah is God. What happened? Dialogue helped prevent an unnecessary battle. Did you hear that? Dialogue helped prevent an unnecessary battle. Even today, isn't that true? That open, humble communication will go a long way towards peacemaking. And that's the way it is in relationships. That's the way God designed it to be. Communication is key to Christian living and unity. We see the zeal of these tribes. They see something that looks unfaithful. But with all of their suspicions and their accusations, they go up to war and they nearly have a full-blown civil war until they talk. What a great lesson. There's got to be an application there for us somewhere. You know, we serve a God. We serve a God who is so wise that not only in the narrative of what literally historically took place a few thousand years ago and how God in His glory raised up a zealous people, but God also showed them, here's the importance of talking before fighting about it. What an important lesson for us. We serve a God who not only can convict us, even in those marks in chapter, in point number 2 about how we hear, and then we talk, and then we make assumptions, and then we get emotionally worked up, and then we go to war, and then we make accusations. We are convicted by that because there are times when you and I can be guilty of such things. But remember, we serve a Savior who cleanses us from sin. That when you and I do sin, when we sin with our tongue, as James 3 reminds us, the tongue can't be tamed, right? It is a restless evil. When we do sin, we have a gracious, cleansing Savior who washes us of our sin. We have a Savior who comforts us. We serve a God who changes us to be more like the image of his son. So, church family, whether it's a marriage relationship, whether it's a relationship between parents and children, or between siblings, or co-workers, or friends, or even relationships within the local church, I think there's some real wise counsel. Real wise counsel from the man William Blakey. I think it's in your outline there. In the 1800s, he said, "Who can estimate all the misery that has come in almost every age, both public and private, from hasty suspicions of evil, which a little patience, a little inquiry, a little opportunity of explanation might have once averted?" In all of that today, all that we have looked at today in Joshua 22, in the historical narrative then, comes out in very clear exhortations from the pen of Paul to you and me in Ephesians 4. And you know it well when Paul said, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Be zealous, be godly, pursue purity, be passionate like the tribes. When there's sin in the camp, we need to take notice and take action appropriately." How do we do it? Then Paul continues, "With all humility, with gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." A wonderful section here in Joshua chapter 22. Many, many truths in the book of Proverbs and Ephesians and Philippians as well. For preserving unity among the people of God. I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord that by His grace, we are a church congregation where there is unity here. I praise the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for that. But I want you to know I pray for that often. I pray that God will protect and preserve the unity in this family of believers. But not only for Israel of old, but for you and me today. Such a clear and helpful portion of Scripture for us to look into. Practical lessons for preserving and promoting unity among the people of God. May the Lord help us to do that for His glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, our Father, we thank You for Joshua 22. We thank You for Proverbs. We thank You for Philippians. We thank You for Ephesians. We thank You for Psalm 133. So many places, O God, where we are taught, where we see the example, where we are reminded of how we should uphold unity among the people of God. Lord, thank You for Christ's fellowship. Thank You for every person. Thank You for every member. Thank You for every family. Thank You for everyone here in this flock. We pray, O God, that You would knit us together. Lord, that You would help us to apply these truths that we have heard tonight. Lord, that we would have peace and unity in our communication, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families, and in our relationships in the body of Christ as well. We pray this for the glory of Christ our King, who is the head over His church. Amen.